Text for today is going to be the first three verses of the second chapter of 1 Peter. Some of you thought that it would never happen, but we serve a miraculous and gracious God, and we made it to the second chapter. So second chapter of 1 Peter, verses 1 through 3. And I would just encourage you to consider that even though the chapter may have changed, the emphasis in 1 Peter has not. This, in many ways, today will simply be a continuation of where we've been over the last couple of months as we've walked through the 25 or 26 verses of the first chapter. If the gospel has taken root in our hearts, Peter is making the point, then there will be fruit that is appropriate to gospel roots. That fruit, that outward expression of the gospel will be seen. The gospel should have an effect on our hearts if it is true and precious to us. And Peter's been quite specific in how he says this should be seen in our lives. It will look like, gospel fruit will, it will look like a deep and a genuine hope in the person and the promises of Christ, that he will return, that he will fulfill all that he has established for his people. Gospel fruit will involve a lifestyle that is marked by true holiness. And remember, holiness is not just staying as far away from bad things as we can. It is, more importantly, staying close to the God who is holy and who grants us holiness in his name. Gospel fruit will carry with it the flavor of a proper, healthy fear. We will not be apathetic toward our God, but we will be before him in a state of awe, because we will be growing to realize more and more that to be in a personal, close, growing, eternal relationship with the one creator God of the universe is not a small thing. It's not flippant. It should not be insignificant in our hearts. And then last week at the end of chapter 1, Peter reminded us that if our roots are deep in Christ, then one of the manifestations of that will be our love for one another within the body of Christ. If we know and worship this one true God, then those who also bear his image, we will treat them in a way that is fitting and appropriate and honoring to him. That's where we've been. And then today, we've already hinted at that this beat is just going to continue to go on, and Peter will add to the list, and he will remind us that if our roots are in the gospel, then one of the fruits of our lives, there will be a constant laying hold of Christ. And simultaneous to that, there will be a letting go of things that compete for our affections. So laying hold and letting go, that's going to be much of the theme of our text today. In many ways, that's going to be the contrast that's set forth in these first three verses of the second chapter. So let's read this together, verses 1 through 3, and actually just to keep context in mind, we'll go back to verse 22 of the first chapter, because it is a continuation of that same thought. So, in honor of our Lord, who gives us roots in the gospel and makes us holy and joyful and hopeful, let's stand together and let's read this. Peter says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." So, Father, you are good. You are good whether or not we ever taste you, and you are good whether or not we ever acknowledge that what we've tasted is sweet. Your character and your nature and your holiness are not dependent upon our observation. And yet today we would ask that you would help us to taste and see that you are good, that we would behold you in your glory and your majesty, and you would be satisfying to our souls, so satisfying that we would long to lay hold of you and let go of that which competes for our affection. Lord, train our hearts to sing your praise and to rejoice in your presence and to be filled with awe over your glory. Make much of Jesus in this place, and may he be great in our hearts. And Lord, I ask that you draw your people close to yourself and give us a growing appetite and affection for Christ, and that you would draw those who are far from you, draw them to you for the first time, show them that Christ is all-satisfying. And we ask it in his worthy name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So it can be tempting, I think, largely because of the formatting of our modern Bibles, to fall into the rut of artificially separating the biblical text at times into small little sections, rather than dealing with them as larger sections, as whole books or chapters or letters or themes throughout Scripture. And we tend to do this, again, because of all the convenient things we have in our modern day and time with the Bibles that you hold in front of you right now. Things like different chapters and page numbers we can turn to, and study notes, and even verse notations, and all of the little markings at the end of your verses say, hey, refer back to this, and cross references. And none of those are bad. Actually, they can be quite helpful, and they are good tools for our hearts. But they can also give the illusion to us, if we're not mindful of this, that a book like 1 Peter, for example, is just a compilation of little paragraphs or little verses, rather than being a unit and a thought and an argument and a presentation that's being made, a letter. So it was written as a letter. It wasn't written as a compilation of small little subsets and pieces. And again, a letter functions as a whole, and so you cannot randomly pull out pieces of a letter without doing damage to the whole, right? I mean, you understand this. I get irritated all the time with news media on both sides of the political spectrum that just take a quote completely out of context and they write an article about it, and they do gotcha journalism, right? And so we shouldn't do gotcha Bible study either. We shouldn't just pull out proof texts and divorce them from the rest of the context and the main text that they're a part of. And just as a point of information, while all of those additions to our modern text are helpful, did you realize they came way, way, way downstream from the originals? All right, so we didn't even have chapters, individual chapters in God's Word, until about the 1200s AD. That was something that was added so that everybody could turn to the same place. You didn't have verse notations till the mid-1500s, right? So these are relatively new additions to the Word of God that we hold, and not additions to the inspired piece at all. I'm not saying that whatsoever, but helpful markers for us. And so they're good, but we need to see them in the right place. And so what you'll hear often, hopefully, in this church, whether it's in this setting or smaller group settings when we study the Word of God, is context, 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 right? Remember what's been said, what's going to be said. It matters that we gain a perspective for the whole of God's Word, that the grand narrative and story that's being told, as well as the larger ideas that are being communicated in each portion and book from God's Word, and that we hold on to that as we read smaller sections, as we handle smaller texts like we do in this setting. And I say all that because this passage today is just a great example of that. Just because we've started a new chapter doesn't mean we've left the other ideas behind. And so, when Peter begins verse 1 with that word so, that functions in much the same way as a therefore. We've seen those already in the first chapter of 1 Peter. And so Peter's saying, I haven't left behind what I've already said, so keep in mind what has been stated and keep that in mind as a background, as a foundation for what's about to come. I'm going to continue this line of thought. And we remember that at the tail end of chapter 1, we've just been challenged to let the gospel take root in our lives to such an extent that the fruit of gospel-shaped love is seen and it is produced. A love that is pure, a love that is earnest, a love that is sincere. A love within the body of Christ that treasures one another in an appropriate, fitting way, in a way that honors the Lord. And then on the heels of that, Peter says, so, if that's going to be the case, if that kind of love is going to be rooted in your heart and then manifest through fruit in your life, then you've got to let go of some things. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. If relationships between those who bear the image of God are going to be honoring to the God who made them, then these things simply cannot be present. malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. That they are the antithesis of gospel-shaped love. That's what Peter's saying. So, you might remember from last week, if you were here, that we tried to define what love is. It's such an ambiguous word in our culture, and I suggested this definition that was helpful for me. Love is a fitting treasuring or valuing of another that is rooted in and flows out of a true knowledge of who they are and results in righteous and appropriate actions toward them. So it's a lot of words, a lot of connecting thoughts. If you just simmer that down to its basic element, to love is to value someone rightly and then treat them rightly in accordance with how you value them. To treat them in a way that you could stand before God and say, yeah, I've handled my relationship with this fellow image bearer, God, in a way that's honoring to you. And if that's going to be the case, then Peter is saying these things simply cannot be present. You can't behave in a way that shows malice or deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. So some definitions. Some are quite obvious. Some are words that we may not use very often. To behave with malice is to have evil intentions towards someone with the goal of causing them eventual harm. Deceit and hypocrisy, we know that. To act out of deception or falsehood. Envy. To have ill will towards someone because you believe in some way, whether it's right or wrong, you perceive they have an advantage over you and you want that advantage, so you're envious of them. Or slander. You mean to harm them, but you don't do it through actions. You do it through words. So to be guilty of all or any of these, for that matter, is to be guilty of acting in a direction that is opposite of gospel-shaped love. So folks, these are not just passive background offenses. These are front row, overt, in-your-face relational sins. These are attacks on people and their reputations and their well-being. And quite literally, I would propose to you, it is impossible, church, to value and treasure another image-bearing human being. It is impossible to treasure them rightly in a way that is honoring to the Lord if these things are taking place in our hearts, if these are the pattern of your life. Now, all of these things are going to be present in our hearts in some measure, right? We struggle with all of these. Probably you're just like me. As I was studying this week, I said, yeah, these things creep up in my heart, some more than others, some at different times than others. And so even if it's small, we want to push those things away. But I would just really encourage you to consider, are any of these a pattern of behavior and relationship in your life? And Peter is saying, if the kind of love that values someone rightly, if the kind of love that the gospel demands is to take root within our hearts, then sometimes some weeds are going to have to be pulled out of the garden of your heart, right? If you're going to have good roots, then you've got to have clean soil as well, yes? That's his call to us. He says, put off these things. Now, that doesn't mean to simply delay them. It's not that kind of put off. It means to set them aside. It's the picture in the original language of taking off a garment of clothing, putting it down, and not being characterized by it anymore. I think of going up to boys' camp over the last several years with my son. And by Thursday afternoon, some of those boys who have had moms who have packed so well for them, but those moms are so ignorant. They just don't know that the boys don't change clothes until Thursday. And there are some clothes where you say, that needs to be put off, right? And probably burnt. We just don't need that anymore. That's what Peter is talking about. It stinks. And so get rid of it. Don't wear it any longer. And so before we move on, I think this verse, at least from my own heart, and maybe you sense it as well, deserves a unique piece of attention, at least for a moment. We ought to ask, church, do any of these characterize our patterns of behavior and relationship and thought and interaction and speech and posture toward one another on a consistent basis? Is this the pattern of our hearts? Are we characterized in this way? But by these damaging, hurtful approaches? And is the Lord placing a finger of conviction on your heart right now in one or more of these areas? I'm not the Holy Spirit. He will do that quite well. And so if there are areas where repentance is needed in your heart, as is always the case in my heart, I would encourage you to pursue that with the Lord this morning. So we ought to ask those questions of the text. We ought to take time to ponder these things as individuals, as families, and as a church within the context of relationships that we have here. So back to our main text. I think the idea of continuation from the end of chapter 1 to the beginning of chapter 2 is fairly clear. If we are going to deal with one another in a God-honoring way, then we will have to realize there are some things that we must lay hold of: a sincere, pure-hearted, genuine, earnest love. And there are some things we'll have to let go of: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. But the real question I would pose to you is not, can we pick which one of those lists is best, right? Sincere, pure, earnest love, or malice, slander, envy, jealousy, those things. Which one? We're going to get that question right if we just got to check the right box. Yes? So we can't be content with just answering the question right in an intellectual manner. We got to go a step beyond that, and we got to ask, how does this transition take place? How does the actual letting go of certain things and laying hold of others, how will that occur in an ongoing way, in a faithful, growing, maturing way in our hearts? It's not enough just to recognize the difference. There must be a change of heart that occurs. Some weeds need to be pulled out so that good fruit can be produced. But you know as well as I do that weeds come easy, right? In your yard and in your heart. You don't have to foster weeds. You don't have to care for them. You don't have to water them. They're just, that's the definition of a weed. It's an advantageous plant. And sin is advantageous in our hearts. And suddenly, easily, unknown to us if we are not watchful, things like malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, they can be present within us if we're not careful. They creep in and they take root without us noticing. I suspect you know this to be true in your experience with relationships, your approach to others and theirs toward you. You know this happens just as I do. And that's why the truths of verses 2 and 3 should be very sweet and good to our hearts, as Peter encourages us, not just to love well, but to have that accomplished in our lives by growing to long for what is better. And the solution that Peter offers for pulling up weeds and putting down deep roots is not, well, just figure it out on your own. Enough experience will yield success. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't say, just work really hard, church, put some elbow grease on it, and eventually your faithful effort will win the day. He doesn't say that. And note, the Bible never says that. The Bible never says that the avenue for change in your heart is only your hard work. God can use hard work. He can redeem that. But on its own, hard work is nothing. Instead, Peter says, let me direct your attention, brothers and sisters, to something that is so good, and it is so valuable, and it is so attractive to your heart, that when you lay hold of it, then letting go of other stuff will seem like the most logical thing in the world. And you will let go of the wrong things because you have learned to treasure the right things. When you taste it, Peter says, everything else will be shown to be bitter. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it, by that pure spiritual milk, you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So Peter draws upon another very familiar image to plant this truth in our hearts. He calls us to consider the relationship between a newborn child and its mother. Specifically, the constant necessity for milk to be provided for that child's growth and health and satisfaction. And Peter says that picture, that kind of longing in an infant child's hearts, in their very being, should be a picture of the longing that's in our hearts for what he calls a pure spiritual milk. Now notice, Peter does not refer to this longing as just a general desire, right? And it's not a moderate hunger. He says, long for pure milk as a child longs for its mother's milk. So this is a craving. This is an utter dependence. It is a desire that is marked by great intensity. And for any parents in the room, you know this to be true, right? in a firsthand way. When a child is hungry, when that longing begins to manifest itself, it doesn't care about the time of day, right? It does not care about the schedule or priorities of others. It does not care about the social norms for volume expectation in a given setting. Yes? All those things are unimportant to a child that is hungry. When a child is hungry, the world knows, and the world will continue to know until that longing has been satisfied appropriately. So this is not an indifferent request that Peter is referencing here. It's a passionate, I need it now kind of demand. And that demand will persist until that longing is met. That's what Peter's getting at. That's the picture that he is painting, that he's calling our hearts to consider as we ask the question, do we long for the Lord in that way? Do you long for him in such a way that you say, if I have you, I'll be satisfied. If I only have you, my longings will be met. And if I have you, why would I want any of these other things? That's the dichotomy, the division that Peter's setting up here. And he's encouraging us to consider, if you want to let go of things, then lay hold of the pure spiritual milk. Like a new infant is absolutely and utterly obsessed with sustenance from its mother. Lay hold of what is best so that you can let go of what is not. But then that brings another question to the surface. What is this pure spiritual milk? How do we define that? It's a very rare phrase in the scriptures. And there are a couple of good explanations to consider. The first one would be that it is the Word of God. That milk represents the pure Word of God, the scriptures whereby God so clearly reveals himself, manifests himself to us. And what's the reasoning behind that? Well, if you look back at the last three verses of chapter 1, verses 23, 24, and 25, you'll see that there's all sorts of language there about the value and importance of God's Word. Peter will say, we have been born again through God's Word, that the Word of God will remain forever, that the Word that he's speaking of is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. So that's a heavy point of emphasis at the end of chapter 1. It would only make sense that Peter would refer to that at the beginning of chapter 2. The other big possibility that's out there is that pure spiritual milk is not the Word of God necessarily, but it is the Son of God. It's Christ himself, that we are to long for Jesus in a way that is not passive and it is not secondary, but it's aggressive and it's central. And the primary motivation for reading pure spiritual milk from that perspective is the fact that in verse 3, after having said in verse 2, we should long for this milk, Peter actually says, if indeed you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. So it makes sense. You have this connection between milk and tasting and the Lord. So the question is, which one is it? What are we to long for? The Word of God or the Son of God? And to be honest with you, scholars and commentators are divided. People who are very worthy of reading and listening to don't agree on this one. And so I guess where I would fall is, why does it have to be an either-or issue? Why not both and? Why not long for the Lord Jesus and hunger for the Word of God through which we see the Lord Jesus, right? Just think about that for a moment. One of the chief means by which we get to see and know Christ is through the written word. One of the primary tools in the Father's hand for making us more like Jesus is washing us in the water of the word. Yes? Jesus doesn't just hint at this. He says it overtly in John 17. Sanctify them, as he prays the Father. Sanctify them in the truth, right? Change them through your truth. Your word is truth. God uses his word to change his people. If you sense that you are not changing into Christ's likeness, one of the first questions I would ask you is, how often are you immersing yourself in the Word of God? How often are you allowing the truths of God's revealed Word to wash over your heart and to cleanse you? Are you active in the Word? And so, church, I firmly believe you cannot say, I long for Christ, I want to know him more, I just don't desire to see him in the Scriptures. I have no appetite. I have no hunger for the Word of God. You cannot have those statements hold hands. If you long for Christ, you will love the Word of God, because the Word of God shows us the Son of God most clearly. Nor can you say, as a follower of Christ, I truly thirst and hunger for the Word of God. I treasure my time of study and reflection and application of the Scriptures to my heart. I just don't ever walk away from those times with a clearer image of Christ. You can't say those two things either. You can't say, I love the Scriptures, I just don't see Jesus there. Why? He's the point of the Scriptures. Everything goes back to him. All of the law and the prophets point to Christ, who is the apex of history. He's what the whole book is about. He is the main character of the entire drama of the universe. And whether or not he is on center stage in each act is not the consequential point. He is always the main actor, even in the background of scenes. So even in Esther, where God is not overtly mentioned, you know who's the puppet master, right? It's the Lord. So longing for pure spiritual milk, is it Christ or is it the Word? And I think an okay answer is yes. Yes, Peter is saying to us, do you desire, brother and sister, to put off old ways, to walk in genuine love toward one another, to have roots that reach deep into Christ and bear fruit that honors the gospel? Do you want that? And we all say yes. And then Peter would say, then drink deeply from Christ and be faithful in his word and fellowship with him on a regular basis through time in the Scriptures. Look to Christ and be satisfied. He alone can sustain. Lay hold of him. And when you do, you will taste and you will see that he is good. And letting go of these things you know ought not be in your life will be the most logical thing in the world. If indeed, as Peter says, you have tasted and seen that God is good. And just to drive this point home as clearly as I can, Jesus is almost scandalous about this. I mean, some of his most controversial statements are these in John chapter 6. And he's making this point of connection between his people being satisfied in him. Here's what he says. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. This is the same passage where Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Sounds a lot like longing for pure spiritual sustenance. And just as a helpful aside on this first Sunday of the month, we're about to take the bread and the cup, right? This is a helpful thought for us to keep in mind this morning. That just as real as the bread and the cup will be in your hands and on your lips in a moment, and just as necessary as it is for us to constantly take in outside sustenance for us to live on a regular basis, so too, it is just as real and just as necessary for us to be sustained in an ongoing way by Jesus Christ, for us to remember his body broken and his blood shed and his power demonstrated and his promises made and his love shown. We must partake of Christ, not just on the first Sunday of the month, but day by day, moment by moment, in an ongoing manner. We must feast upon Christ so that our souls will live. It's not a one-time longing for, and then we'll just let hold and let go of everything else. It is a laying hold of Christ every single day. And you wake up and say, today, Jesus, you are my treasure, and I will seek after you, and I will pursue you, and I want to long for you. And today, help me to cling to you so tightly, my hands have no room to lay hold of lesser things. And so with that in mind, hear this passage again and just see if it doesn't fit. Laying hold and letting go. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Do you long to grow in Christ? To grow and to mature in your relationship with him, to put off that which is dishonoring to him, and to take up that which brings him glory. How does that happen? How will the root of your heart remain deep in Christ? and the weeds of your heart faithfully be pulled out. Again, the answer that God provides is not stop doing all the bad things, empty your cup, and then I'll fill you up. That's not what God ever says. Why doesn't he say that? Why doesn't he say, stop doing the bad things you're doing and then I'll satisfy you? Because our hearts don't work like that, right? We don't sin because it's painful in the moment, right? You sin because it's satisfying, yes? You sin because in that moment, and I sin in that moment because I believe in my flawed, sinful, warped human perspective at that moment, that what is before me that dishonors God is more satisfying than he is in the long term, right? That's why we do wrong things. We are horrible judges of long-term consequences for our actions, yes? And so God doesn't say, learn not to be satisfied in these things and then I'll satisfy you. He says, I'm better. Now I'm better. So taste of me and drink from me and feast on me and my satisfying nature will overwhelm these lesser pleasures. Here in America, if you go buy a package of cigarettes, which I'm not endorsing, I would recommend against it, actually you will find very overtly warning labels, Surgeon General's warning, right? This could be hazardous to your health. It's there to help us be confronted with the long-term possibilities of our short-term pursuit of satisfaction, right? It's not beautiful, it's a poignant example of what we're talking about. When we were in Thailand a few weeks ago, they take it a step further. They don't just have labels. They have taken pictures of dead bodies in autopsies who have smoked. And so you have cancerous lungs, and you have open throats, and you have rotten teeth. And that's what they print. That's the whole box. And so if you don't believe me, just Google Thailand cigarette boxes. It's real. But what are they trying to do? They're trying to say, you are pursuing temporary pleasure. Let me remind you of the long-term consequences. Why? Because we are poor judges of those things. We struggle to connect the dots in our hearts with respect to what will bring us most satisfaction. And we sin because it brings us immediate satisfaction. We don't see the value of the Lord in the long term. And so Peter here in this passage is saying, day by day, like a child needs every day, multiple times a day, the milk from its mother, lay hold of Christ. Let him be satisfying to you today. Let your heart be filled and content with him today. He is better today. God says, I have something to offer you, not just in eternity, as glorious as that is. I have something to offer you today. Christ is his name. And he's better. And he will satisfy your soul, not just in a physical, temporary way, but in eternal and spiritual ways. He was good enough for you, so you don't have to work to be good enough on your own. He is the one your heart was made to know and adore and worship. So be and do what you were made to be and do. Taste and see the Lord is good. That's the invitation of this passage. So I'll close with this. Is this picture of a child being regularly, continually satisfied in its mother? Is that the picture of you in your heart? Moment by moment throughout each day, finding satisfaction in the Lord, laying hold of him so that you might therefore let go of other things. Are you now tasting and seeing that the Lord is good? And possibly for some this morning, the question should not be, have you lost your sense of goodness in the Lord? But have you ever tasted and seen that the Lord is good? At this church, we want you to know Christ. Everything that I've said this morning, and if you come here next week, we'll say much the same thing again. We believe it's true that Jesus is sufficient, that he is our joy, that he is our treasure. And we want those who bear the image of our God to conquer sin and to live with joy and purpose in Christ in this life. Not because you've worked really hard on your own and done all the right things, but because Christ has done all the work on your behalf and you are rejoicing in him. You're trusting in him. You're resting in him. And so if you have questions about what it means to know Christ, to taste and see that he is good, to be satisfied in him. We would be blessed and humbled beyond measure to have those conversations with you. We're going to stand in a moment, and we're going to sing about the glory of our Lord and our satisfaction in him. And if you know Christ, would you sing with all of your heart? If you're satisfied in the Lord today, would you express that in song? And if you long to be satisfied in him, would you sing with an eager expectation in your heart, God, give me an appetite for Christ. There's more than I have now. And if you don't know Christ, would you feel free in this place to ask someone, to ask those questions, to talk with someone that you came with, or to come to the front here and talk with one of us as leaders in this church. We'd be privileged to speak with you and pray with you and set up times to meet later on this week. Respond, please, as the Lord might lead us in a moment. So, Father, thank you that you are good, that you are good, and you are good whether or not we ever taste you, and you are worthy of our worship whether or not we ever give it, and we don't add anything to you. We don't beautify you, making you more beautiful than you already are. We glorify you. We simply acknowledge the glory you rightly own for all of eternity. And so we want in this place to have hearts that are tuned and sensitive to perceive your glory and to rejoice in it. We want those who don't know you to rejoice in your glory for the first time. So may all this and so much more that needs to happen in our hearts today, may it happen by your hand and not our effort, and for your glory and for our good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.